As Josh mentioned last week, over these kind of winter school holidays, we're taking a break between sermon series. And this week is our third standalone sermon. Before next week, we're going to get into the life and times of Joseph in the book of Genesis together. Looking forward to that. But this week, we've got our marriage courses coming up. So in light of that, we're going to be thinking about marriage together in church today as well. It's an important topic. Marriage was the first and is perhaps the most fundamental of all human relationships. If you're married, then the most important person in your life is probably your spouse. And the health of your marriage, or otherwise, has a huge bearing on the rest of your life. And if you're not married, if you are single or divorced or bereaved, then no doubt there's times where you acutely feel the absence of that significant person to share life with. This is one of the reasons I was a bit reluctant actually to preach on marriage this week, because not all of us are married, and because it can give rise to a real sense of regret or loss or pain or longing even. Another reason I was reluctant to preach on marriage this week is because I don't much like preaching topical sermons. That is, picking a topic and just thinking about what the Bible has to say about that entire topic. I'd much rather just pick a book of the Bible and preach my way through that book, letting the Word of God set the agenda. And that's because when you take on a particular topic, there's always the question of where do you start? The Bible has an abundance of things to say about marriage. You could dip into any one text and just preach a sermon from that text. There's heaps of passages that talk about the role of husbands and wives and how we ought to treat each other and live together. And so you could preach a really practical sermon. But starting this week, we're kicking off a practical course together on Wednesday nights. So this morning, we're going to do something a bit different. We're going to look at the overall story of marriage in the Bible. Because the Bible itself has an overarching story. It has a beginning and a middle and an end point. And the story of the Bible really is the story of the world. Reality, your lived experience as it actually is described in the story of the Bible. And so to rightly understand any topic in the Bible, including marriage, you have to understand it in light of the overarching story. You might have seen that story presented like this before: creation, fall, redemption and new creation or restoration. The story of the Bible is that God created a good and perfect world for humans to live in and enjoy under His loving care and rule. And marriage was a part of that good and perfect world. But the first humans, Adam and Eve, fell into sin by rejecting God's rule and disobeying Him. And the consequences for the rest of the world, the rest of our lives, for the rest of our marriages have been devastating. But God is in the business of redemption. He hasn't left us to our own devices, but He put in place a plan to redeem a people for Himself, to take us and make us His own through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in the Bible as being the husband of His people, the church. And all of human history at the new creation or the restoration of all things is going to culminate in a wedding feast. Jesus, the husband, will receive His church, the bride, into everlasting and perfect glory. This is the story of the Bible. This is where history is headed. And so to have a right understanding of marriage, we need to understand it in light of this whole story. It's a bit like doing up your buttons. You've got to get the first button right so you can get the rest of them lined up. That's what we're going to do this morning. Let's jump in. We'll start from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 starts with those well-known words: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And all through Genesis chapter 1, after the various things God creates, there's this repeated line that God saw that it was good. After God separated land from water, God saw that it was good. After He made plants and trees to grow, God saw that it was good. After He created fish and birds, God saw that it was good. And then again in Genesis 1:25, after he had made all the land animals, God saw that it was good. And then we get to the account of where God creates human beings. Let's pick up at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then a couple of verses later, God saw everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. God makes human beings, male and female, in his own image. He gives them dominion over the earth. He tells them, look after this place, rule over it, cultivate and care for the place. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And then in Genesis 1:31, God sees everything and says, this is very good now. Not just good, but very good. Because men and women are the high point of God's creation. Set apart, in a sense, from everything else, made in his image, given great dignity and honor and value and worth. And very good, because God now had people in his world to rule over it, to look after the place. And there's a very real sense in which we need marriages, men and women coming together in God's service to fulfill this purpose. We see more of that in Genesis 2, which is like a zoomed in account of these verses from Genesis chapter 1. Starting in verse 7 there, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it." This is over in verse 15. "To work it and keep it." And then on to verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Do you catch the progression of what's going on here? Genesis 1 tells us that when God created human beings, he told them to rule over and cultivate and care for the world that he'd made. Genesis 2 tells us that when God made Adam, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, but he's alone. And it's not good. In stark contrast to everything that's come before, good, 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 very good, it's not good that the man should be alone. Why is that? Just because he would be lonely? And so then God created marriage as an antidote to loneliness? It's partly true. But it's not the whole truth, and it's perhaps not even the most important truth of what's going on here. No, God said it's not good for man to be alone because he can't do the job of working and keeping the garden, cultivating and caring for God's world, being fruitful and multiplying on his own. He needs a helper. And not just a helper who is the same as him, but a helper who complements him. A helper who's like him but unlike him. A helper who is fit for him. Let's see what happens next in verse 21. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." God takes one of Adam's ribs and creates the first woman, Eve. There's a awesome old commentary from Matthew Henry that says Eve was taken from Adam's rib not to be from his head to be ruling over him or from his feet to be trampled by him, but from his side to be protected by him and loved by him. She is like him in every way, and yet she's unlike him. Adam needed the complementary gifts and strength of Eve to be able to fulfill his task of looking after God's world. That's why God made this man and this woman and joined them together in marriage. God's purpose for marriage is that those who are married serve him together in and through their marriages, using their complementary gifts to cultivate and care for the world around them. Let's just stop there and we'll pick up a few things. First, it's remarkable to see that in these opening chapters of the Bible, which are kind of cosmic in their scope, God creating the whole world and the whole universe, these chapters finish with a marriage. It tells you something important about marriage. It tells you that is a very good thing. That it's a fundamental human relationship. That it's God's idea and not a human invention. And so we can't redefine it as we please. Second, notice that God's design is that marriages serve a purpose beyond the marriage itself. Marriage is designed to be a vehicle for couples to serve God together, to care for the world around them, to look out for the common good. Marriage is a vehicle for social stability, for having and raising and nurturing children. The best marriages are marriages where husband and wife partner together and focus outwards, working together in the service of God and the people around them. I was talking to a friend just this week, actually, and he said his marriage is going quite well at the moment because he and his wife are sharing the load of caring for their family together. I think of my own dear sister in Tasmania who, sadly, after 8 or so years of trying to have kids, has been unable to. But her and her husband are rock solid because they're committed together to serving and being a blessing to the people around them. Plugged in and serving in their local church, being awesome friends to broken and hurting people around them. The purpose of marriage is not just for you to find happiness and fulfillment and get your needs met. If you go into it thinking that that's what it's all about, then you will be bitterly disappointed. God's design is that marriage serves a purpose beyond the individual happiness of the husband and wife who are involved. You might think that that is a very blunt, utilitarian, unromantic view of marriage. And you would be right. And so, yes, notice that marriage is designed for deep, lifelong intimacy and companionship. Look at Adam's first words. They're a piece of poetry. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." These are words of deep recognition and honor and intimacy. That intimacy is implied in those words of verse 24 as well. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife. Literally kind of be welded together like two pieces of metal, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage isn't just about some kind of dutiful shoulder-to-shoulder existence where you get on with serving God together. No, marriage is meant to be a face-to-face relationship. A relationship of deep friendship and companionship and intimacy. A oneness where two individual people come together and form one unit. This is God's good design for marriage. But of course we know that that's not always our experience of marriage. Many marriages don't last the distance. Our marriages are often not marked by intimacy and oneness and friendship, but by bitterness and distance and division. Why is that? It's because of this wretched thing called the fall. That is, humanity's fall from perfection into a state of sinfulness. In the garden where God put Adam and Eve, he also put a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said to Adam, "If you eat from this tree, you will surely die." The tree was put there as a test to give Adam and Eve a choice. Would they gladly obey him and live for him and fulfill the purpose for which they were created? Or would they reject him and disobey him? Many of us know how it goes. Satan comes to Eve in the form of a serpent. He undermines God's word. He deceives her. She takes the fruit and does it while Adam just kind of stands passively by and lets it happen. And it's a disaster. A tragedy for this world. One which has had devastating consequences for our lives and our marriages. We see that in Genesis 3 and verse 16. God comes to Adam and Eve after they sinned. He's in the process of dealing with them. And he says these words to Eve, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles are going to grow up. You're going to be sweating and frustrated in your work life." Adam and Eve sinned together as a married couple, unleashed a kind of prophetic curse that has affected every marriage since then. Notice that our marriages now are so often marked by competing, contrary desires and power struggles over who's going to get their own way. Wives who want to undermine their husbands and take over, and husbands who act with selfish, domineering aggression and passivity, or passivity. And the root cause of it all is this terrible thing called sin. This bent that lives in each of our hearts that wants to reject God and reject his good and loving rule and reject his ways, listen to the lies of Satan and do things our own way. It wreaks havoc. One author puts it like this: sin creates war. War with God, war with others, and war within yourself. Now in marriage, what do you have? Two sinners, each with the potential for war constantly lurking within them. Marriage, after all, is just life in a particularly concentrated form. Isn't any wonder then that the war of sin can sometimes engulf us when we least expect it? God's grand design for marriage, of intimacy and oneness and friendship, can so often be taken over by the war of sin. Of course, not every problem in marriage is because of your own personal sin or wrong things you do. We see something of that in Genesis 3, that from now on the world is just going to be a broken and frustrated place to live in. And we see that a little bit in our marriages. We have busyness and external pressure and work frustrations and financial hardship and health issues, outside family influences. All of it's part of the package. So please don't hear me say that every problem in your marriage is just because you're a sinner. It's not always the case. But some of your problems are. Is that right? Of course, there's particular sins in marriage that are obviously wrong. Men who use their power to control and abuse their wives. Women who don't respect and honor their husbands but undermine and pick at them and find fault in everything they do. Adultery and unfaithfulness. These are, if you like, the big ticket sins that can wreck marriages. And often it's a clear case of one party being sinned against. But I want to just pause to give you a moment to think about your own marriage and ask you the question: to what extent are the problems that you're facing in your marriage the result of your own sin? An area of life where you are obviously out of step with God, and it's having an impact on your relationship. I want to give you a moment to silently confess that, and ask for forgiveness and ask for God's help to repent of that. Because God is in the business of forgiveness. He's in the business of redemption. He's in the business of restoration. And that's what we see next. After the fall, God didn't do away with the human race altogether. He began to put in place a plan to redeem a people for himself. He promised Eve that one day one of her offspring was going to come and crush the head of Satan and win a great victory over sin and death. And the rest of the Old Testament, really, from Abraham all the way through up to the books of the prophets, is all about God's story of bringing that person out of the nation of Israel. And when that promised person showed up, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was referred to, among other things, as a bridegroom, and his people as his bride. On one occasion, John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus, he started losing all his disciples to Jesus. All the people that had been following John the Baptist started following Jesus. And what did John say? The bride belongs to the bridegroom. This is how it should be. The people who have begun to believe in and follow Jesus, his bride, belong to him, the bridegroom. When Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he's concerned that they've started following these other false teachers and going away from a different gospel and led away from Jesus. And so he writes to them saying, "I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ." In other words, you guys are supposed to stay faithful to Jesus and to his gospel. Why? Because you're married to him. And then we have those wedding text words, or so often wedding text words, found in Ephesians 5 that tell us most fully about the relationship between Christ, the husband, and his bride, the church. Those words say, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." All the way through these verses, it's clear that Paul is grounding his directions to husbands and wives in the relationship between Jesus and the church, a higher reality. These aren't just kind of arbitrary instructions or a reflection of the culture of the day. No, they're grounded in something deeper and more real than just a cultural issue. Husbands and wives ought to treat each other in the way that's described in this passage, because our marriages are designed to reflect the ultimate marriage. And so there's three quick things to point out. The marriage between Christ and his church gives us a gospel pattern for marriage. It gives us gospel power for marriage. And it gives us a gospel promise for marriage. The pattern's clear. Wives, respect and submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. These words are deeply countercultural. They might strike you as offensive. and totally at odds with what a healthy marriage should look like. And sadly, they are words which can be open to misinterpretation and abuse. Husbands, if you dare use these words to justify a kind of boorish, domineering, king of the castle presence in your home, then you need to repent of that. Jesus stands against you. But could it be that because these instructions have been twisted or abused, that we throw them out altogether? And could it be that in throwing them out altogether, we do ourselves a disservice? Because there's a God-given design inherent in marriages, how our marriages are supposed to work. And we're unwise to throw off that design altogether because it doesn't fit with our cultural assumptions. It's a design, a pattern, where a husband self-sacrificially loves and serves and cherishes his wife, putting her own needs before his own, laying down his life in a metaphorical sense for her, always seeking her well-being and her flourishing. And a pattern where a wife respects her husband and voluntarily submits to his headship within the home. It's never about servile obedience or never having opinion if you're a wife, or boorish kind of domineering behavior from a husband. Nor is it about living out an overly prescriptive set of instructions as if there are really clear roles for who does what in the home, although there can be wisdom for that. No, living out this gospel pattern of love and respect is a bit more like a dance. You work it out as you go along, how you relate to each other within this broad principle and this broad pattern of love and respect. That's the pattern. The marriage between Christ and his church also provides us with gospel power for marriage. How does that work? Well, the gospel says to you that in spite of all your sin, all your mess and all your brokenness, Jesus Christ loved you enough to lay down his life for you. He's not turned his back on you. He's not walked away from you. He's done what it takes to buy your forgiveness and redemption and put you back together. He is endlessly patient and gracious and merciful towards you. He is humble and giving of himself. And when you really get that truth, when that sinks into your bones, it radically changes the way that you're inclined to treat your spouse. You can say, yes, sometimes they do things that annoy and frustrate and upset me. But in light of what Jesus has done for me, in light of the grace and the patience and the forgiveness that I've been shown, how could I possibly then go and harbor bitterness and resentment and grudges against my spouse? The gospel doesn't let you do that. Because that's not how God treats you. As you receive God's grace to you in Christ, it makes you more gracious. As you receive his forgiveness through Christ, it makes you more forgiving. As you receive his Spirit, you receive power to recognize and fight against your sin and experience some measure of victory over your sin. You receive power to grow in all those fruits of the Spirit that are so essential to a healthy marriage. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If your marriage is marked by those things, then that's almost a guaranteed recipe for success. There's a powerful third person in your marriage who gives you and your spouse all that you need to flourish together as a couple. You might say that that is very naive and idealistic, perhaps, then maybe you're right. I'm aware that for many of us here this morning, that has not been the story of your marriage at all. and is perhaps not currently the story of your marriage. And so we also need to hear the gospel promise for marriage. And that promise is that Christ, the husband of his people, will never leave you or forsake you. He'll never use or abuse or mistreat you. He will never walk away from you or divorce you. If you've been hurt in your marriage, if you feel like you've made a mess of things, if marriage has left you feeling worn down and broken and confused, then run to Jesus Christ. He loves you with an everlasting love that is powerful enough to heal your wounds and restore you and give you great joy and peace. Even the best marriages are just a shadow of the ultimate marriage between Christ and his people. The best marriages last for decades, but the ultimate marriage eclipses that by far. Come with me as we close to Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." We started this morning off in Genesis chapter 2 that describes a marriage. And the Bible comes close to finishing in Revelation 19 with a marriage. The new creation, the new heavens and the new earth will kick off with a wedding feast. And verse 9 says to you that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are invited to that feast and you are blessed. You've got it good. If you belong to Jesus, whether you're single or married or divorced or bereaved, you are blessed because you're invited to his marriage supper. You're invited into a union with Jesus that eclipses and surpasses anything you could ever know in this life. It's one of the reasons why marriage won't exist in the new creation, because it will have been eclipsed by the thing to which it points. The union between Christ and his church will have come in all its fullness. A bit like sometimes, you know, how architects, when they've designed a stunning building, they'll make a little scale model of it. And then once the building's built, you don't really need the model anymore. And it's a bit like that with marriage. We've got the real thing to look forward to. And that means that while marriage in this life can be a tremendous blessing, a good thing, something to want and look forward to and invest in and treasure and hold in high regard, it's not the ultimate thing. You actually don't need to put that kind of pressure on your marriage, such that you're looking to it to become the thing that ultimately fulfills you. No marriage could ever do that. But Jesus can. Your relationship with him can be the thing that sustains you and fulfills you, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. And in the meantime, he's given us the gift of marriage. He's shown us in his word what marriage is for and how it works best. He's given us his spirit to help us and guide us. He's gracious to us when we get it wrong. And he's pledged, promised to be faithful to us until we all arrive at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, which points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the husband of his people, the church. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing that knowing Jesus has brought into our lives, for the experience of forgiveness and redemption and unbreakable love. Lord, we pray that our marriages might be characterized by the same sorts of things, that they would be a great picture of the marriage between Jesus and his church. Please forgive us when we get it wrong, as we do almost every single day. Please help us to be quick to say sorry and quick to offer forgiveness. Lord, please help us as over the next 7 weeks, many of us will do a marriage course together. Lord, we long for strong and healthy marriages so that we might know the blessing of a healthy marriage, but also so that our marriages might be used as a blessing to the world around us. And Lord, we want to pray for those among us who are single, not by choice, those who have tasted the bitterness of separation or divorce or bereavement. Lord, would you be close to them in a particular way today and every day? Lord, help them to find in you great intimacy and great closeness, to know your great love and to trust in your great promises to them. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.